Time in God's Word. We are in James chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. Well, happy Father's Day again. And maybe some of you plan to go to lunch today or dinner this evening. And as you think about that, do you have a favorite restaurant? Perhaps you do. How about a favorite activity or hobby? Favorite song, a favorite book, a favorite national park, a favorite vacation spot. We tend to have favorites. We tend to have things that we like, and when it comes to things like restaurants, activities, hobbies, songs, books, or vacation spots, these are not wrong to have favorites. But there is a kind of favoritism that is wrong. And this morning, the passage we're looking at in James chapter 2 addresses it. I've titled this morning's message, Partiality, because the word is used in our text today. It's right here in James chapter 2. And God warns us about the problem of showing partiality to people. What is partiality? Why is it a problem? What can protect us from practicing partiality towards other people? Let's look at James chapter 2, 1 through 13 this morning. Before we go to God's word, would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you that you include so many important things in your word. And it seems in your wisdom, God, that there's hardly anything that you've left unaddressed. And this morning you address for us something that we may not even realize is a pervasive problem. And yet you've put it here for your good purposes, for our lives as your people, that we might have a faith that functions, that we might live out our faith in ways that honor and please you. So use this passage this morning to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us live in the ways you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 1 through verse 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made among yourselves distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. First of all, what does partiality mean? Partiality means to show favoritism or preference towards one group of people over another. It basically means to be biased. And that bias, someone might give special preferences and privileges to one person or group to the neglect or disregard of another person or group. James here, inspired by God as he writes, comes right out in chapter 2, verse 1, And then punches us on the nose with another imperative command. Show no partiality. But as God's word typically does, he connects the command to the gospel itself as a basis for not being biased and showing partiality. He says, notice he follows it with, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's connected directly with the gospel. That's important. In other words, if you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that you are a Christian, partiality cannot be something you practice. Then after making this general imperative command, which governs the next 13 verses, James then gets into the specifics related to that driving command, that foundational command at the beginning of this section. Related to that command to not show partiality. So let's look at two specific points in this passage related to this command to not show partiality. The first one is this. We can't show partiality by giving preference to the rich over the poor. You cannot, we cannot show partiality by giving preference to the rich over the poor. Pick up with me in verses 2 and 3. Notice the word if. Verses 2 and 3, you see the word if. It's a hypothetical situation. If this person comes into your assembly, okay? Likely the assembly is the gathering of worship, much like we're doing right this moment, okay? This may be a first-time guest or relatively new attendees who are coming in. That seems to be the implication in this hypothetical situation. And then what's being described next is how they are dressed. You know, one has a gold ring and fine clothing. Another man is a poor man who has shabby clothing. And the question becomes, how do you respond to them? How does the church, how does the gathering respond to them? You pay attention to the one in the fine clothing. Here's this place for you to sit, this perfect, nice, upfront place to sit, the finest chair in the house, the most comfortable place to sit. But then to the poor man, we don't really have a seat for you even. Why don't you stand over here? And because they were standing, it was likely had to be to the side or to the back, kind of away from everybody. Like, we don't even have a seat for you. Or you say to that poor person, sit down at my feet, and sitting down at the feet was a symbol of servitude. Like they were sort of a demeaning position, as if, you know, you're a low-level paid worker, servant of mine. And so James is confronting this. He says, doing such things, you're placing yourself in the position of being judges, and you're having these evil thoughts with these evil thoughts. You become judges in the sense that you measure value and significance from a worldly standpoint. And that worldly standpoint is based on how much the congregation or the individual perceives that such and such a person makes in terms of their livelihood, in terms of their money, how they dress, rather than from the godly perspective of what's important. And he says, you know, judging in this way is evil. When you're judging based on just the outwardly worldly standards to the neglect of the will of God, that's evil. Well, what is God's perspective? Look with me at verses 5 through 7. First of all, God's perspective is that all people are created in the image of God. Regardless of how they look, regardless of how they are ethnically, regardless of what their job is, regardless of what their income is, regardless of where they live in town, regardless of their personality. But second, what's mentioned here, look with me at verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now this may beg a number of questions. This might seem to be a little confusing up front. It says that God has chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith. So does that mean that God saves people that are poor just on the basis of their material and financial poverty? Is that the criteria for coming into the kingdom? Because if it is, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die on the cross. You just need to sell all your goods. Yeah, I'm bankrupt. Good, I'm in. That's not in the Bible. What's he mean then? Well, the poor here in this context does have a material financial meaning to it. It really does. But it also has a meaning of poverty of the spirit, much like the Sermon on the Mount talks about in the Beatitudes. I know it was a long time ago when we were in our series. I mean, we just finished our series in Matthew, but we were in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. That was like 2 years ago. And if you were here at that time, you might remember, if you've read the Beatitudes, it goes right off Beatitude number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there it's very much referring to a spiritual poverty in the sense of recognizing one's desperate need for Christ, that your sins lead you to be in spiritual need, spiritual bankruptcy. What's interesting in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he just says, blessed are the poor, period. Not period, but, you know, he doesn't follow with the phrase poor in spirit. And the point is this, though. What's being said here is people who are materially and financially poor have often been brought by God to that place of humility, that place of recognition of their spiritual depravity, that place of recognition of their spiritual poverty apart from the grace of God in their life. Because they are not so distracted by the material successes that and acquisitions and all the toys that they have, that they're in a little more humble state to recognize that I actually really need Jesus. A reality being stressed here is that God often chooses poor people to be his children. But then he makes them rich in faith. It's referring to the spiritual richness. And again, he's not saying that all poor people are saved and that rich people are not. He's simply saying that these poor folks whom you're showing partiality to are actually people that are loved by God and chosen by God to be part of his kingdom. He's made them rich in faith. And then look what he says next in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. They were actually doing this in their assembly, in their gatherings for worship, gatherings for fellowship, their gatherings for, you know, worship. So the hypothetical situation described in verses 2 through 4 is not far from what was actually happening when they would gather for worship. So he uses the word if. This seems to indicate a hypothetical situation, but obviously he's addressing it because you have dishonored the poor man, verse 6. So there was actually some of this reality being played out in their assembly. They were actually doing it. So yes, he's using a hypothetical situation, but he's bringing up a hypothetical situation because it was actually a problem in their gatherings. James then turns to describing what many of the rich people in their day were doing. And he does that to make an argument from simply a practical standpoint that it doesn't make sense that you would show favoritism to the more wealthy people in your assemblies. So he says, he poses some questions. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? Are not the rich the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Which what that means there is that there were some rich unbelievers in their society, in where they lived, who are blaspheming the name of Christ. In other words, why are you showing all this favoritism just on the basis of one's material prosperity when so many of those with material prosperity are actually doing things inconsistent with the will of God and actually are not probably true believers? They're blaspheming the name of Christ. That's not a true believer. They're dragging you into court. They're oppressing people. So in this first section, we are challenged to consider this question. How do you treat people? And certainly an application can be made to in the assembly of believers, yes, but during the worship service, yes, certainly. But we need to go more broadly to how we treat people in general in our day-to-day lives. What about people that don't look like you or dress like you? What about people who aren't as educated as you? Maybe people that don't have as much materially, financially. You don't drive the same kind of car you do. Well, let's apply it more broadly towards how we might treat people who think differently than us. People that have different perspectives. Uh-oh, here's one. What if they have a different political view than you? Maybe they have different personal convictions with how they live. Now, certainly there's standards of God. There's standards of God that are right and wrong, absolutely. But there's also a lot of areas with convictions in Scripture that are allowed among different believers that are still consistent with being in the kingdom of God. People may have different convictions. How do you treat them? How do you treat people that spend their time different than you do, have different hobbies than you, different activities? How about people that have different views of how they raise their kids? Happy Father's Day. You know, some people have really strong convictions about certain things related to raising their kids that are different from others, though still within the realm of consistency of within the will of God. Will you demand outward conformity? Will you demand that everybody agree with you? No, again, we want agreement on what the Word of God actually says. I'm talking about areas where there's differences within the realm of personal convictions. And even towards how we treat people that we know have inconsistency with the Scripture, it's still very important with the way we treat them, right? How else are we going to win them over? I mean, if you're rude and mean and you win the argument but you lose the war, oh yeah, I want to follow the Jesus that you do because you're so nice to me. Not really. Are you going to place yourself on the judgment seat and make judgments about people? Well, I want to be careful with what I just said there, because you're allowed to disagree and tell somebody that something's wrong. That's not being judgmental. People do that today, like, oh, you're judging me. No, I'm just disagreeing with you, or I think that's wrong. That's not judging you. You know, we've covered this before, but let me remind you that judgment does not mean you can't tell somebody that they're erring from the truth or that something that they're doing is wrong. I had to do that this week several times. Judging is when you make a definitive and final statement about their salvation, which is ultimately, now you can make a decision about, okay, in light of what you're believing and where you're standing right now, that's inconsistent with someone who's a Christian. And unless you change that, you are potentially on a road to destruction. That's not judging, because you're allowing for the possibility that that person can still repent and come to Christ. But if you make a statement that definitively you will never, ever, ever be in the kingdom of God, then now you're placing yourself in the sense of the final judgment position, which is what we're not to do. But the point is this, what's your attitude? What's your attitude towards those that have differences than you? Are you going to treat them with partiality? Do you consider yourself and your ways so much better that you look down on them and you show partiality? James tells us here this is not an option. When people come into the assembly, when people we interact with in the world around us, we must not treat them with partiality. But as we go further in this text, there's another reason we should not show partiality. And we'll see this command to not show partiality is not just limited to the church and the church service. And I've already started to allude to that, right? I've already started to apply that. Although here, he is emphasizing a lot in this first point about the assembly. I've taken it already from an application standpoint to your daily life. But this second point especially takes it outside the church. And that second point in our passage related to the command to not show partiality is this. You and I, we cannot show partiality because doing so is contrary to the law of love. We can't show partiality because doing so is contrary to the law of love. First of all, let's talk about the law. And if you go back in the near context of what we saw in chapter 1, just a matter of verses prior to this section, we saw in chapter 1, verse 25, which we saw last week, it mentions the perfect law, the law of liberty. And now here in verse 8 of chapter 2, it talks about the royal law. Look with me at verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, the royal law literally means the law belonging to the king. And what's meant by this is the same thing as chapter 1, verse 25, when it mentions the perfect law and the law of liberty, the passage we saw last week. And what this refers to in general is the Old Testament law, which now is understood and interpreted and ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So we are to understand and apply the law now through the lens of the fulfillment of that law through Jesus Christ. Jesus had stated in his ministry, as articulated in Matthew 22, that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, he says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that on those two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, the second commandment, this second commandment is spelled right out. It's quoted here in James 2, verse 8, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of love. And this commandment, now interpreted through Christ and his fulfillment of the law, is now expanded in its application. Let's look at where the Old Testament quotes the law of love, this second command, this great second great command. Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Boy, that really sounds familiar. The first phrase right there is almost the exact idea being mentioned in what we've seen so far in our passage this morning. Let's read it again. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what God's saying there. So that's in the Old Testament where that law of love is found. And wow, notice the incredible parallels with our passage here this morning. But this Old Testament love your neighbor commandment was applied perhaps wrongly back in the day. Often the people would only apply it as it was when they were interacting with a fellow Israelite. But Jesus takes that commandment, as he does with so many others, and he expands it to include a much broader audience. In fact, he expands it to include everyone. So the application is not reduced just to fellow Israelites. So for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, in Luke chapter 10, you know the parable? Addressing the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable, and then he asks, who's my neighbor? And Jesus makes it clear that the neighbor was the Samaritan man who actually helped the person who was beaten by the robbers. The Samaritan man was the good neighbor. The others who passed by and did their own thing and didn't care for him were not. So the love commandment of loving your neighbor applies to foreigners as well. And that implication is that it's applicable to all people that you interact with. Your neighbor is not just literally your next door neighbor. There's also the example of the love your enemies commandment and the pray for those who persecute you from Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. So as we come to chapter 2, verse 9, James 2, verse 9, what James makes clear is that if you show partiality, you're committing sin. And you're convicted by the law itself as transgressors of that law. It's not okay to show partiality because that's a violation of this law of love. That's a violation of the love your neighbor commandment. And he expands the seriousness of this issue by making the point in verse 10 and following that the law, again referring to the Old Testament law now interpreted through the fulfillment of Christ, through the lens of Christ, you can't just pick and choose from it. You can't just take the law and kind of pick and choose like you're at a Las Vegas buffet. I'll have a little bit of this, I'll have a little bit of that. No, the law is comprehensive, and if you fail in one point of the law, that means you're accountable to it. You're guilty as sinning against the law. just because someone doesn't commit adultery doesn't mean that it's okay for them to murder. They are a transgressor of the law. And in the same way, it's not okay for a Christian, even if that Christian feels like he or she is doing most of the things in the law correctly, it's not okay. They don't get a free pass to show partiality. Because in showing partiality, they're violating the law of love, the love your neighbor as yourself, and so they're guilty of violating the law. They're transgressor of the law. Now, the reality is all of us are transgressors of the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is why we need Christ. But he's pointing out that it's not okay to show partiality. So speak and so act, it says, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act, which, by the way, those are present tense imperatives. Those are present tense commands. And when it's a present tense command, so often, depending on the context, but definitely in this context, the idea is continually. Not just one and done, not just occasionally when I feel like it, not if I'm having a good day, but always, continually, consistently. I am to sincerely, consistently speak and so act as those who will stand before God someday. You and I are to so speak and so act as if we will all stand before God someday, because we will. And when we do, we will be judged by this law of liberty. This Old Testament law is understood now through the fulfillment of Christ. Now, thankfully, though we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you have received Christ, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because it's fulfilled for you in Christ. Thank God. Because none of us would pass. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so we may give an account of the works we have done. And then it says, verse 13, something very interesting here. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Let's look at that closely and read it again. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Let's just sit there for a second. I know I just said there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But here's the deal. If you don't have a heart of mercy, if you don't show mercy to others, all of a sudden it starts to lead to question, have you been a recipient of mercy? Have you really received God's mercy? You know, the same principle is applied in the Gospel of Matthew after Jesus teaches about the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6. Remember? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Kingdom come, will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our, as we forgive those who. And then it follows that. On the tail of that prayer, it's like God knew that that was a tough one for us to forgive. And he says, for if you do not forgive others your trespasses in heaven, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. And that's the same kind of thing going on here. Look, if you don't show mercy, judgment's going to be without mercy. Whew. Now, is this works-based salvation? Is it, I have to show mercy first and then I get mercy. I have to forgive first and then I get forgiven. No, it's the other way. If you've truly received mercy, you're going to be a merciful person. If you've truly been forgiven, you're going to be a forgiving person. You follow me, guys? That's really important. But this is a sobering point. And I love how Scripture has these tensions. And what I mean by tension is we have this definitive, absolute security promise, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But then we also have these sobering statements to kind of keep us in check a little bit, to kind of say, yeah, but this really needs to be lived out. These are real demonstrations of that. If that faith is real, this is a real demonstration of it. And how fitting that is as we're here in the book of James, it's talking about a faith that truly functions, a faith that truly works. Scholar Douglas Moo, in commenting on verse 13, that phrase, for judgment was without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, he writes this. He says, it's as if James is stating the opposite reality of the beatitude that Jesus gave. When Jesus gave in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see mercy. It's as if James is saying, cursed are those who don't show mercy, for they won't receive mercy. And I've already unpacked that. So it's just interesting. Scholar Douglas Moo says the same thing. So what does it mean in verse 13 that judgments are without mercy to the one who show no mercy? It means, as I explained, that likely one has not received that. Such a person's faith is not a faith that functions if they don't show mercy. You know, showing mercy demonstrates that that faith is real, that it's really there. It's not a faith that's dead. It's a faith that works, and we'll see that in a context next week. So this entire letter so far, and I'm gonna do a quick summary review of some things here in this next paragraph that I'm going to state. And you might want to skim back through chapter 1 in light of what I'm about to say. Here we go. Ready, go. We saw in chapter 1 that trials test, that if the person perseveres and is steadfast under trial, that shows that that person's faith is really there. We saw next that a person who asks in faith without doubting shows that their faith is really there. We saw next that a person who's been brought forth by the word of truth, received the implanted word, has a faith that is really there. We saw last week a person who is quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, has a faith that is really there. We saw a person who is not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, has a faith that is really there. We saw a person who bridles his tongue, cares for those in affliction such as orphans and widows, and keeps oneself unstained by the world, has a faith that is really there. And now this morning we see that a person who shows mercy rather than partiality has a faith that is really there. See the theme? The book of James is about a faith that truly functions, a faith that works, a faith that is really there. In this way, mercy triumphs over judgment. What that means is that the mercy that we show other people proves that we indeed will stand in the judgment. We will pass because it shows that our faith is really there. And it's because that our faith is really there that Christ will enable us to stand in the judgment. Because we're relying on Christ, not ourselves. It's a faith that works. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you show mercy? Do you realize that we will stand before God and be judged? And will you stand? The great news, the good news, the great news, the reality is that if we've received that mercy from God through what Jesus Christ has done, this law really is a law of liberty. It's a law of liberty because we're really freed from our failures to live it out. You're freed from it. You're forgiven if you're in Christ. We're forgiven for the times we've transgressed the law. We're forgiven for the times we've shown partiality. We're forgiven for the times we've slipped with our tongue. We're forgiven for the times when we've failed to be quick to listen and slow to speak. We're forgiven for the times that we've been stained by the world. We're forgiven for the times we've lived inconsistently. God, through what Jesus has done, gives us a transformed life to help us become more and more a person who lives out these things, demonstrating that our faith is real. And demonstrating that, as we see here, as someone who shows mercy rather than partiality. Take a moment as we close our message this morning, and I'm going to ask Harold to turn out the lights, and maybe if the worship team could come up, and I'm going to call an audible right here and see if, Amanda, you could just maybe play something instrumental, whatever you would like. It could even be the song that you have planned here. And I'd like us to take a moment of just silent prayer and reflection, and let me encourage you to invite the Lord through the Holy Spirit and through the word that's been proclaimed today to show you any area of your life where you need his grace and mercy and forgiveness. And ask the Lord, because of what Jesus has done in the gospel, to forgive you of that sin. and to give you that heart of mercy. So we're going to take a moment of just silent reflection and prayer, and then I'm going to come right back up and kind of close us in prayer before we have our final song of worship.